Brother Earl has asked that we would read from Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 8 this evening. And in the first few verses that we're looking at, there is a number that is repeated several times. And as we read it, think about how it isn't a number that's referring to an individual, but it's a collective number. And as we read through this, think about what would our homes and our churches look like if we all were more like what we're reading about, and how can I be more like this? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All those who are able, let's kneel together and pray.
Well, praise the Lord, church. It is a joy to be with you here today. We appreciate the brothers and sisters here at Pleasant Hill, and it's a pleasure and a joy to be with you. We are especially grateful that Barb could join us this evening as well. And sometimes whenever we make these commitments, we're not sure exactly what God has planned. God continues to be gracious to Barb and continues to give her sustaining health to the point where she is able to continue most activities of our lives. And so we're grateful that she's able to join us this weekend. God is good. As has already been mentioned, and I trust you've been praying, that this weekend will be a special weekend of God's visitation for his church. Love Feast is a special one-of-a-kind corporate worship experience where the focus is all about worship and love and praise for Christ. And so I want to encourage and inspire us this evening to appreciate, anticipate, and celebrate the beauty, the blessing awaiting for those who participate in this high worship experience that we call Love Feast. And so for our meditation this evening, I felt led to focus on five spiritual themes connected with the Love Feast experience. Some of you have been participating in Love Feast for many, many, many years. Others, not so many. Sometimes when we do something routinely over and over, it's difficult to maintain the wonder and the magnificence and appreciate its meaning. Anabaptists and brethren have understood that struggle and have tried to prevent it by suggesting that the experience be practiced just twice a year. The goal was that it might always be a fresh worship experience when we prize Christ supremely above our traditions. I'm aware, however, that it doesn't matter if you observe it, Love Feast, 2 times a year, 4 times a year, 12 times a year, or 52 times a year. The inspiration that one receives from engaging in the Love Feast experience depends primarily upon the participants' affections and upon the amount of preparation and anticipation and preparation that you put into it. And so this evening I want to build up your anticipation, your appreciation, and your affections for this deeply rich worship celebration experience that's available to those who understand the divine principles associated with the 5 components of the Love Feast service that we'll engage in tomorrow evening. I'm sure you're familiar with those 5 components. It's the self-examination service, the feet washing experience, the fellowship meal, the agape love circle expressed by the kiss of love, and the partaking of the sacraments of the bread and the wine. For the body of this message this evening, I want to share some general biblical themes that are connected to the Love Feast symbols. As I was studying for this message this evening, I came across a book called Recovering the Love Feast. I was pleasantly surprised to learn that the author, Paul Fike Stutzman, was a young man that we knew personally. Paul's parents are friends of ours that we learned to know and appreciate when we lived in Northern Virginia and we worshiped with them at the church of known as the Drainsville Church of the Brethren near Herndon, Virginia. I found in his book some refreshing insights and concepts of the Love Feast experience. And so I'd like to share some of those core New Testament themes for our edification today. I've titled the message, Cherishing the Core Values of the Love Feast. Using the 5 themes of Brother Stutzman's list, I want to expound on them and grasp some truth to build up our faith and inspire our gratitude and our obedience. These 5 biblical themes related to each of the 5 parts of the Love Feast service are confession, submission, love, reconciliation, and thanksgiving. Let's look now at each of these themes in some detail, one at a time. The first theme, as I mentioned, is confession. And its corresponding part of the Love Feast is the self-examination service. In essence, self-examination time is a time for heart and mind preparation. Your attendance here this evening is evidence that you value the need for preparation. This weekend, we have a time of personal self-examination wherein we invite the Holy Spirit to help us see ourselves as God sees us. In so doing, we then have the opportunity to exercise confession. This exercise is a very crucial component in preparing our spirit and our soul to receive the fullness of God's grace available to us as we partake of the sacred elements at the Lord's table. To help us in this preparation, let me share briefly a definition that I like to use for the meaning of confession. Confession is agreeing with God and acknowledging with God that you have committed an offense, that you are sorry for that offense, and that you are sincerely desire forgiveness and restitution. I might repeat that. Confession is agreeing and acknowledging with God that you have committed an offense, that you're sorry for that offense, and that you sincerely desire forgiveness and restoration, restitution, reconciliation. For many believers, the idea of personal confession can seem difficult and greatly unsettling and humiliating. We can convince ourselves to view our spiritual life as a private matter, and that it's to be protected by silence and private guilt. The reality is that all of us are deeply broken with hearts that have poison and evil that surfaces from time to time. This poison and brokenness greatly affects our relationship with God, and then it bleeds into every aspect of our life and eventually into our families and church community. So God has provided, hallelujah, a way that we can become clean and whole from this deception of pride and self-centered gratification and guilt. The scriptures call it confession. We find this concept in the pages of the New Testament, where the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:8-9, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also, the Apostle James writes in James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This healing speaks not only of physical healing, but also of spiritual healing. As Isaiah 54 says, for with his wounds we are healed. Church, there's an important relationship between confession and healing. First and foremost, confession of sin before God restores the brokenness in our relationship with the Holy God. God desires to provide forgiveness at every opportunity and in every situation. By agreeing with God and confessing our sins with a sincere desire of repentance, we become the recipients of his mercy, his unlimited forgiveness, and his healing grace. Amen. And additionally important aspect of confession is the benefit that it brings to the entire church community. Sin, although committed individually, often has a negative effect on those around us. The church is made up of many members, a community of faith, and that shares not only the blessing, but also the brokenness that comes with being a part of a sin-natured humanity. Our refusal to acknowledge the darkness in our souls will eventually come out in a very dramatic ways and destructive results to both ourselves and to other members of the body. When public sins are committed, if offender had been open and willing enough to confess their sin in true repentance to God and to one another, the negative pain and the harm to the church could have been prevented. If they had been able to hear Christ's words of forgiveness and reconciliation from their sins, the larger body harm could have been minimized. This is where the community aspect comes in. Confession is not only meant to be merely between the individual and God, but also viewed as something that is vital to the spiritual vitality of the entire community of faith. Some groups of Christ followers value confession so importantly that they incorporate worship and a time that they make available a set amount of time in each of their services for regular collective worship, for silent confession. When we have been assured of God's forgiveness in our worship, in our hearts, we can be assured of being restored the blessings God has available to us through Christ's love and his Christ-centered church. So the main point of self-examination then is to reveal the hidden things in our lives so that we can agree with God that we have offended him. Then we name that sin. We admit that we are sorry and commit to turning away from it, and by faith believe Christ for his forgiveness. That is confession. And through it, we are thereby declared cleansed, forgiven, restored, empowered to walk forth in freedom and fellowship with God. As Brother Ray mentioned in the opening, that freedom is available through the confession that is available through self-examination. The assurance of God's forgiveness that results from sincere confession is an awesome gift of the divine Trinity, of his grace and freedom. An illustration of the importance of and the benefit of confession is found in this story. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, once touring a Berlin prison, the prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man, who remained silent. King Frederick called to him and asked, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty," was the reply. "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." King Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered, "Release this guilty wretched at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." You see, confession brings freedom. It may not always bring freedom from the release of chains and restrictions of our current circumstances, but it will always, church, it will always bring freedom from an enslaved, guilty, and troubled spirit and conscience. I say always. Just like a bird, when it's released from the cage, soars into new realms of freedom, so is the spirit of a cleansed, forgiven man or woman. The scripture says, "Let a man or a woman examine themselves, and then let them come to the table and experience the fullness of Christ's grace and forgiveness and freedom." So theme number one is confession. The second theme that we'd like to look at from the scriptures is the theme of submission. And the corresponding part of the love feast that I'd like to connect with that is the feet washing experience. Robert Foster, in his book on celebration of discipline, writes, "The cross life is a life of submission." The cross life is a life of submission. I'd like to define submission as a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-control. It is removing oneself from being the center and yielding to a superior force, or to the will, or to the authority of another. I believe submission is a good description of the principle of feet washing. In reality, that was what Jesus was practicing when he got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Think about it. Here was the creator of the master of the universe, and the creator of each person gathered around that table. And as master, he owns the right to be treated like royalty. And yet, as our text in Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Christ, our model, as verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Submission is a crucial discipline for the believer individually and for the church corporately, because God cannot accomplish much of anything with a self-centered, an unsubmissive, rebellious, self-promoting individual or a church. So for the process of growing spiritually and experiencing deep satisfaction in our relationship with Christ and fulfillment and joy in our servanthood activities, I suggest that we choose submission. Submission to God on a daily basis. General William Booth, God's amazing servant who founded the Salvation Army, lived in the submission principle and often would remind his staff these words: true greatness of a man, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Many people think that submission is weakness or a lack of courage. But a study of the New Testament scripture reveals that spirit-guided surrender and submission is not weakness or blind obedience, but rather it's a powerful strength, fueled through passionate, voluntary acts of love, allegiance, humility, and respect to Christ and to one another. Feet washing is an outward expression of this kind of submissive heart. In order to experience its fullness, the participant realizes that he is submitting both to Christ as his divine authority, and also he or she is esteeming and submitting to his or her brother or sister as they wash one another's feet. The submission in feet washing is practicing the teaching of Ephesians 5:21 that says, submit to one another in reverence to God. Indeed, the rewards of submission are overflowing with fulfillment, with peace and power for daily living. Submission and confession are the first two principles. The third one is agape love. Agape love, I'm associating with this, could be associated with several of the love feast components. But for our meditation this evening, I will associate with the supper meal, the actual love feast experience, the actual love feast supper experience. After all, we do use the term love feast, don't we? The supper meal that brethren have combined with communion service is a symbol of the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. In Luke 22:15, we hear Jesus say, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I believe included in this fervent desire was a sincere agape love for his disciples. Jesus longed to spend this time together with his disciples. Jesus had an intense desire to express this love, and he did it at that special meal event. Agape love was what this meal was all about. It was during this fellowship mealtime that Jesus shared this transformational new covenant commandment. Something brand new was being launched at this meal. Jesus said, in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I believe that Christ, on his last night as a human on planet Earth, strategically planned this special evening meal together with his disciples as branding into their memories this new commandment, the supreme commandment that loving one another is the new covenant way of expressing love to Christ himself. Hear again his words as they sat around the table. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. I want to suggest this evening that you consider your coming tomorrow night to the Feast of Love as a special time of sharing agape love with Jesus. In a sense, you're setting aside a night to increase your love relationship with your beloved Lord and Savior. I want to suggest that you also come with the mindset to increase your love relationship with your beloved family, the body of Christ, as you gather around the tables for that sweet time of fellowship and remembrance. The fourth biblical theme we'd like to look at this evening is reconciliation. And its corresponding part of the love feast component is the kiss of love. This practice of expressing peace and love to one another through an embrace and a kiss has been an expression of love in the human family from the beginning of human existence. But what all does it signify to the followers of Christ? And particularly, what is the significance does it have in connection with the celebration of Love Feast and Holy Communion? As I studied this, I have discovered that it has much significance and can be deeply inspiring when we understand it from the concept of reconciliation. Let me try to define reconciliation as a starting point. Reconciliation means that, and I quote from Baker's Bible Dictionary, reconciliation involves a change in relationships. Relationships between God and man, or man and man. It acknowledges that there has been a breakdown in a relationship, but now there has been a change from the state of hostility and fragmentation to one of love, harmony, fellowship, unity, and peace. That's reconciliation. The Bible talks a lot about reconciliation. Through Christ's death on the cross, God reconciles rebellious, deceitful, sin-laden people to himself. The scriptures of 2 Corinthians 5:18 and Romans 5:1 teach us that God reconciled us to himself through Christ, through the death of Christ, of his Son on the cross. Therefore, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, and we are brought near by the blood of Christ, Romans 5:5. As believers and recipients of this love-driven reconciliation, we are no longer viewed by God as enemies, sinners, or powerless, and no longer foreigners and aliens, but instead, we are now fellow citizens with God and adopted members of his family. It is the death of Christ that reconciles human fragmentation and rebellion into a restored relationship with a holy God. So here's the point of the practice of our love feast of greeting one another with a kiss and an embrace of love. Because of God's work in reconciliation in Christ, we as his followers, redeemed men and women can live together in love and harmony and unity. And then, every time we sincerely greet our sister or brother with an embrace or a kiss on the cheek, we are proclaiming to them that we are in acceptance of them just as they are. We accept them just as they are. It says that we are in peace and unity with one another. In addition, the agape kiss between believers proclaims that we are united in our understanding that we both have been reconciled to God through the undeserved love of Christ. And therefore, we are as equals with all mankind before Almighty God. The kiss of love declares to each other that we accept you and that we are equals in God's kingdom, in God's sight. A classic illustration of this love and acceptance between believers not being properly understood or practiced as equals is found in some testimonies of our brethren history dark past. We're talking about the wrong use of the holy kiss. As we are all aware, there are not many persons or members from non-Caucasian races or ethnic groups in our brethren churches. And I ask myself why. And I've concluded that the prejudices run deep in culture and systems, even in among Christ followers and communities. Sadly, I have read about testimonies of the past that deeply trouble me. Conversations like, well, since it was considered too emotionally uncomfortable of an experience to kiss someone with dark skin color from a different race, it would be better to refrain from accepting them as members into the body of Christ. In this way, brothers and sisters in the church would not need to be forced to kiss and embrace them. These subliminal superiority thoughts run deep in our past and are often hid in the mindsets of conservatives like me. While I would like to think these kinds of discriminatory thoughts are evil character qualities and attitudes of the past, sometimes I wonder if it is completely buried in the past. Because, unfortunately, Barbara and I still hear sometimes comments and conversations in our faith communities that cause us to be concerned about the heart's condition as it relates to how believers think and consider other ethnic groups as possessing lesser value and intellect than themselves. And that hurts. But I do take hope, however, in believing that these unequal value conversations are not intentional, but rather they are the cultural environment norms surrounding us that has caused us to have a lack of understanding and awareness in which we have been and are presently surrounded. What does the text of the scripture say that we read this evening? Philippians 2:3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Brothers and sisters, when Christ, through the cross, reconciled with God for all of fallen humanity's sins, there was no discrimination and isolation from one sin from another, or from one sinner from another. The blood of Christ washed all and every repentant sinner clean and pure as one united body of Christ, regardless of any outward differences of appearances. Therefore, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:7 says, and in my paraphrase, that whomsoever God accepts as a son or daughter, we need to accept as brothers and sisters, so that God's honor is praised and his name is exalted. We're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about the circle of love. We're talking about the embrace of accepting one another. True acceptance and reconciliation flow spontaneously from a heart of genuine love and harmony. We express that love in many ways in life, but truly a kiss on the cheek or an embrace is befitting in our worship today and takes on special meaning as we experience it in the context of agape love of Christ, in the context of the body of Christ. The fifth biblical theme we want to be inspired by this evening is the theme of thanksgiving. We've looked at confession, we've looked at submission, we've looked at agape love, we've looked at reconciliation, and now we'd like to look at the theme of thanksgiving. The corresponding love feast component is the partaking of the sacraments of communion. The climax of this love feast is experiencing the fullness of Christ's presence as participants partake of those holy symbols of the body and the blood representing our Savior's suffering and his death. I believe this last part of the love feast often provides the deepest intimacy and the full consummation of worship between a forgiven sinner and a sinless holy God. When we take time to reflect on the meaning of the symbols of a broken body, the flowing blood, we realize that these symbols represent pain, suffering, sacrifice, and death. As we reflect further, we remember that this pain and suffering and death was a part of the curse for sin and results of broken and separated fellowship with Creator God. As we reflect further, we realize that the body that was being broken, tortured, destroyed beyond recognition, was not our own body being punished and experiencing the weight of the curse for our own rebellion and the secret acts of selfish hearts. No, instead, in our place, it was the body of God himself. The Bible describes this other as the one of whom it was said in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5, God who made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we reflect further, we realize that the reason God took our place was because, as John 3:16 and 17 says, that God so loved us that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When we gather around the tables tomorrow night, in full awareness of our imperfections and proneness to sin, as we unite our spirit with Christ in a renewed understanding of confession, love, and forgiveness, what is our response? What should be our response? I declare that our response should be one of thanksgiving. Our response should be like that of 1 Chronicles 6:35. Where it says, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And Revelation 7:12 and 19:1, it says, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and forever. Amen." Revelation 19:1 should be our response, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Yes, yes, sincere thanksgiving is the core theme surrounding the sacraments of our participation in our communion, in our common union with Christ. We have received so much love and grace from our Savior. We should have no other response than to give praise and honor back to Him as our gift of thanks. Jesus described this attitude of gratitude in the story of the despised foreigner leper who had received healing grace from Jesus. In Luke 17, 15 to 16, it reads, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him." I'd like to suggest that would be us tomorrow night. May our hearts be overflowing with thanksgiving as we partake again in the amazing grace of God through the bread and the juice. In closing, I trust that we've been refreshed this evening, that we've been renewing our appreciation and love for our Lord and Savior, and we've been inspired to abide in His love and presence as we celebrate and participate as one body in confession, submission, love, reconciliation, and thanksgiving around the love feast table experience tomorrow evening. I trust the Holy Spirit will empower us to do that, not only this special weekend, but each and every day for the rest of our lives. Amen. God bless you.
As our brother was speaking, a few things really struck me. He was explaining the spiritual principles that are behind the outward ordinances that we observe. And most of you know that I enjoy church history. And as he was speaking, there's two things that really stuck out to me. As he talked about agape love, what we call the love feast, the early church simply just called the agape, keeping the focus on Christ's love. It was all about Christ's love. It was not about the supper. It was about Christ's love. That was the one part of the service. The other part of the service, which was the bread and cup, which we refer to as the bread or the cup of blessing, they had one word for that, and it was called the Eucharist. And it literally meant the blessing or the thanksgiving. And so when they came to celebrate this event, there was two main things on their mind. God's amazing love and His blessing that causes us to be thankful. And I think our brother illustrated that tonight. And we ought to keep that in mind as we come to the table of the Lord. Let's stand for closing prayer.